First Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the last five verses of First Peter 3, and I am very glad that each of you are here today. It really is refreshing to be able to join together again with the people of God, but I hope you brought your thinking caps this morning. What we have before us is one of the most challenging passages in the entire New Testament. And there are in these five verses three particular difficulties or issues of discussion, and this morning I want to address two of them. It says, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God by him, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So, take a deep breath, because we're going to dive straight into the deep end of the pool today. Verse 18, the end of the verse says, "Quickened by the Spirit." It may not seem very challenging on first blush, but actually is a very challenging statement and very important. Because that key phrase, "quickened by the Spirit," is of some issue, some debate among Bible students. The King James and the New King James capitalize "Spirit." If you have, maybe you have an ESV in front of you, it says "made alive in the Spirit" with a small s. Another translation says he was made alive in the spiritual realm. So was he made alive by the Holy Spirit? Was his spirit made alive? Or was he made alive spiritually? And the challenge comes in because in the Greek, there's actually only two words. Revitalized spirit. Now the translators have added, in the King James, they've added "by the," because revitalized spirit makes no sense at all. So they've added those words in to help us understand. But the fact that it's only two words has produced debate among translators and scholars and preachers. And the majority of the discussion centers around the fact that there is no word "the." It's called a definite article. And the absence of those three letters, "the," is a big deal, because generally in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit is being discussed, the Greek word for "the" is placed before the word "Spirit." So the New Testament usually says "the Spirit." So we know it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's one of those textual clues. If you ever go to study Greek, and you're trying to translate out a verse, I'm sure everybody's working on that, right? That's one of those textual clues that helps you know and helps you determine, is the passage talking about the Holy Spirit or some other kind of spirit? However, and this is very important for the discussion, the New Testament does not always use the article "the" before the word "Spirit" when talking about the Holy Spirit. So in fact, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because 1 Peter chapter 1 has three examples of talking about the Holy Spirit without using the word "the." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit." In the Greek, it's "through sanctification of Spirit." Is that the sanctification of the Holy Spirit or the sanctification in the human spirit? Now, ordinarily, in other places, this might be a difficult question, But we keep reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and it's obvious this is a Trinitarian formula. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Peter is clearly talking about the Trinity here, so even though there's no "the" in front of Spirit, it's obvious it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, it says that searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it's talking about the way that the prophets prophesied and preached. But it says the Spirit of Christ, clearly the Holy Spirit, but there's no "the" in front of it. Verse 22, just very quickly, he says, seeing you have obeyed your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Again, no "the." So literally, it's through Spirit. But we know that we do not. We cannot obey the truth through our own human spirit. Naturally, and the Bible is plain on this, the natural man cannot by himself desire to obey God. If left to itself, the human spirit rebels against God. It's through the working of God's Holy Spirit that we obey truth. And so we translate this as it has been through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, even though the "the" is not there. So that's just three examples. But all in 1 Peter, obviously we find sufficient evidence to justify at least the possibility that 1 Peter 3:18 is saying Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do apologize because I don't normally spend that much time on Greek or textual issues in a sermon, but this is a very, very important point. Because it actually shapes our understanding of the next issue that's in verse 19. But even more importantly, 1 Peter 3:18 reminds us and teaches us an incredible truth. It teaches us that all three members of the Trinity were actively involved in the resurrection of Jesus. Again, he starts off talking about Christ's death to bring us to God. I think it's talking about the Father, saying that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinitarian formula there. But the particular issue I want to point out to this morning is that all three members of the Trinity were actively at work in the resurrection of Jesus. We're not going to turn there, but if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us of the mighty power of God that is ours who believe. So as a child of God, you have the access to the power of God, and the power of God was demonstrated in the resurrection when the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and it specifically points to the Father raising Jesus from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So we go to the New Testament, we see the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But if you go to the Gospel of John, Jesus foretold his resurrection by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In John chapter 10, he said he had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. So we go to the New Testament and we see that God the Son, Jesus, raised himself from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see here that the Holy Spirit gave life to Jesus. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. All three members of the Trinity were actively involved in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is a remarkable statement. When you think through the biblical records of the works described as involving all three persons of the Trinity, Because as the Bible talks about the works of each member of the Trinity, there are some things that we would say, generally speaking, this member of the Trinity does this. For example, generally speaking, I would say the Holy Spirit is the one who actively convicts men of sin. Yeah, now, I know the Godhead is one. I understand all of that. So we can't, you know, I want to be careful in how hard a line we draw. But as we see the New Testament describe it, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us. But there are some things the New Testament or the Bible as a whole describe all three members of the Trinity being actively involved in. For example, all three members of the Godhead were actively involved in the work of creation. We see in the Gospels all three were active in the ministry of Jesus. All three members of the Godhead are active in the salvation of a sinner. When a new believer is baptized, we remind ourselves of this fact by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are active in the believer's prayer. I think one of the most marvelous truths. All three are active when we pray. All three are active in the gifting of the church. The ongoing work of Jesus in the life of the Christian involves and actively involves all three members of the Trinity. All three members of the Godhead are active in the believer's sanctification. So it's by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we are being sanctified. And all three members of the Trinity were active in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, why is this important? Is this Trinitarian work to raise Jesus from the dead assures us that the promises of God for our salvation are true. They are reliable. The work of the Father to raise the Son from the dead shows us that God received the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. Jesus' payment was accepted as the payment of our sin. This also assures us that Jesus is God. Romans chapter 1 says the resurrection powerfully declares Jesus to be God the Son. So what happened at the resurrection is all three members of the Trinity put their stamp of approval on the death of Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the promise from all three members of the Godhead that we will have eternal life. Because Jesus rose again, we know we will rise again. All three members of the Godhead attest through the resurrection that our salvation is certain. Now, certainly God could have said, you know, as God, as a Trinitarian God, yes, I approve this, God. But what he's done instead is God the Father has signed his name. God the Son has signed his name. God the Spirit has signed his name and said, we certify that the work of Jesus is the payment for your sin and you will have everlasting life. This piling up of assurances is similar to what Jesus did in John chapter 10 when he promised, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. So how do we know we have eternal life? Because Jesus gives it to us, and Jesus holds it secure in him. No one can rip us away from him. But just in case you might be worried about the strength of God the Son to hold you secure, he says the Father is greater than all, and you are held, and the Father holds you secure. You are held tightly in the infinitely powerful hand of the Son, which is wrapped in the all-powerful hands of the Father. How's that for security? That's the glorious thing that is going on here when we see the entire Godhead testifying to the certainty of Jesus' victory and your eternal life. And so we see this passage. And he says he was made alive by the Spirit. We bring all of this to bear and we say all three members of the Godhead were and are and continue to be active in securing to me my salvation, in assuring and certifying that my eternal life is truly eternal. What a glorious thing that he gives us. And then that brings us to verse 19. It's a short little verse. It's created a lot of confusion. The Greek legend tells of a city in Asia Minor that was without a king. A Greek prophet declared that the next man to come into town driving an ox cart would be the king. Soon after that prophecy, a peasant named Gordius rode into town on his ox cart, and he was made king. In honor of him, that cart was dedicated to a Greek god, and it was tied to a post with an incredibly complicated knot that nobody could unravel. It became known as a Gordian knot. Today, really complicated problems are called Gordian knots. And that's what we have in front of us this morning. We have a bit of a Gordian knot. One Bible scholar said that this is widely recognized as perhaps the most difficult passage to understand in the New Testament. So it ranks way up there as difficult. What it says is verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedience, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There are a lot of answers offered to this. Let me give you probably the major ones. Some say that while Jesus' body was in the tomb, Jesus went spiritually to the realm of the dead, which included hell, and preached to the wicked people who died in Noah's flood. That's one of the more popular ones. It raises a question in my mind. Why? Why do that? What purpose does that serve? And why did Jesus just preach to the people from Noah's day? I mean, if he's going to the realms of the dead and preaching to people that are there, why didn't he preach to the people from Nimrod's day or from the day of Alexander the Great? And so what it gets down to is I really don't think this interpretation is correct. And more than just I have questions it can't answer, it's built on speculations that really don't have any solid basis in Scripture. There's no way to confirm it from Scripture. Another view is that there are some demons that are currently being held in prison for things that they did in the days leading up to the flood. And so after his death, Jesus went to that place of imprisonment and proclaimed his victory to them. Now, this idea has some more biblical support, because the books of Jude and Revelation talk about angels in prison. Jude says there are some angels kept in everlasting chains in darkness until the day of judgment. Revelation 9 mentions an angel that opens the bottomless pit to release a horde of demon locusts, and that the angel Apollyon is king over the bottomless pit. So apparently not all demons are free to roam about, that some are imprisoned. And so at least that part of it has some biblical support. I'm not sure about the rest of it. Again, I wonder why would Jesus go to an angelic prison to make a declaration to the fallen angels that are there. I don't see where that would come into play anywhere, or why it would. So, let me say one thing more. This really definitely could not be. This is another option, an explanation. And some have said Jesus went to hell and he preached the gospel to people in hell. It just didn't happen. I would say of all of these, this is just impossible. Jesus did not go to hell after his death and preach the gospel to the spirits of people who had died. There's no hint in the Bible that anyone has a second chance of salvation after death. It's just not there. Everything the Bible tells us about salvation is that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so I don't think at all that we could say that Jesus went and preached a gospel to those who were in hell. Go back to the Gordian knot for a second. Because after the Gordian knot was tied, another Greek prophet came along who said that the person that could unravel the Gordian knot would rule over all of Asia. When Alexander the Great came to town, he decided he was going to be that guy that ruled over all Asia. He took a very straightforward approach to the problem. He pulled out his sword and he cut the knot. When it comes to Gordian knots of biblical interpretation, I prefer to cut through them with Occam's razor. Let me explain this very obscure reference here. Occam's razor, it's not a knife or something for shaving with. It is a principle of thought, which says the simpler of two equally possible solutions is better. So that when you read the Bible, as you are reading on your own, and you're studying, you come to a difficult passage that has maybe a number of different suggested interpretations, the better answer is usually, and this is a rule of thumb, so don't take this as always the case, but usually the better answer is the least complicated. So the answer with the fewest unproven assumptions and extra biblical ideas is better. So when we're looking at something, say, how do I understand this? Well, which one has the least assumptions, the least unknowns? As a rule of thought, generally, that's the way we go. And so as a result, I prefer to understand this passage as saying that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, preached to unsaved men before the flood through Noah. I say that for several reasons. One of them being verse 18, we already have looked at, and said he is quickened, he's made alive by the Holy Spirit, by which, so by the Holy Spirit, he went and preached. And it not necessarily that he went to spirits that were then in prison, but that he went and preached unto spirits that are now in prison. Let me give you a simple example, an illustration I read of this. It said, if I said, I knew President Trump when he was in college. Is that true? Obviously not personal, but is it possible that somebody can legitimately say, I knew President Trump when he was in college? Well, no, it's not true. He wasn't President Trump. He was Donald, or maybe they called him Donnie. Who knows? You know, I knew Donnie back when he was in college. But we speak of him now, we legitimately say, I knew President Trump when he was in college. We speak of his present condition, and kind of, if you will, we don't necessarily say back before he was president. And that's part of what's going on here, is the passage is just saying the Spirit's in prison, the president. Even though back then they weren't, now they are. And so it's preaching to these ones who are confined, being held. And I think the simple answer there, held in hell, but all of that aside, we certainly know clearly Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, preached unto these ones. And I can go back to, in fact, we can go back to 1 Peter chapter 11, we already read, tells us that God, that the Holy Spirit was preaching through the prophets. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says that God spake by the mouth of David. So we certainly have ample New Testament evidence that the speaking of the Old Testament saints, the speaking of the prophets, and I think we can also say Noah in this context, is God speaking through them. God speaking by them. So it's not that God was in, you know, Jesus was preaching to them in some mystical fashion and Jesus in spirit agreed with what Noah was saying, but that Noah, as 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 calls him, a preacher of righteousness, that when Noah preached righteousness to the people of his day, it was Jesus preaching to them through the Holy Spirit. Which, and so that Noah, as he is preaching, it was as if God himself spake the words directly to those individuals. Which again, we can draw that out in the Old Testament. Particularly, we can see the prophets rebuking the people of Israel because they did not heed the word of God. They did not listen to what God said. And what God said, he said through his prophets, through the saints of the Old Testament. And so that what he's talking about in verses 19 and 20 is Jesus, through Noah, preached to those who were disobedient before Noah, before the flood, that because they remained disobedient, only 8 souls were saved. All of the rest are confined. They are held in hell for their disobedience. So what's the point? Is this just some weird random reference that means little to us? Well, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says otherwise. All scriptures, even difficult, confusing scriptures, are profitable for us. This truth is profitable for us. Because Peter is showing troubled believers that those who are faithful to Christ, they may be rejected by the world, but like Jesus, and we can even go back and say like Noah, their faithfulness will result in victory. We can endure the affliction of the people of God for a season because God is working in us and through us for something far greater. Noah's words fell on deaf ears, but Noah obtained the righteousness of God. The world was destroyed, but Noah was saved. Think about the faithfulness and endurance of Noah for just a second. The message of the flood, the warning and the instructions to build an ark, I think came 120 years before the actual flood. So for 120 years, Noah is in the process of building this huge ark and all the things that are going on with that. He has warning of the flood to come. And as a preacher of righteousness, I think Noah was actively proclaiming to people, repent, judgment is coming. And yet at the end of that 120 years of ministry, how many converts did Noah have? And yet Noah remained faithful through all of that. And what we have of Noah, what we know of Noah, is this great testimony of his faith. We have the assurance that Noah was saved, that he was righteous. He has this great testimony and example to us God was glorified and is continuing to be glorified through the faithfulness of Noah, even though it looks like he could have had one of the least fruitful ministries in the entire history of the world. And if Noah can remain faithful and God be glorified, so can we. Because I don't think the world is near as bad as it was back then. We might be trying, but I don't think we're there yet. And also we see this other element here, in verse 19 particularly, is so encouraging to us. We can be ready to offer a reason of the hope that is in us, even and especially when the world rejects and mocks our faith, because God speaks to this world through His people. You remember Samuel? They said, "We want a king." Samuel said, "No, don't do this. It's a terrible mistake." And apparently in that, Samuel is feeling the weight of personal rejection. He, this prophet that had led Israel for decades, is now Israel's coming to him and says, "We don't want a prophet anymore. We want a king." But what God tells Samuel is, "They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." And that, while that's, and there's a point there where it's incredibly troubles my heart for those who reject the gospel, there is some encouragement there. Because when we speak the truths of God, God speaks to the world. We can legitimately say, as Paul says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be he reconciled to God." What a privilege to go up to some, be able to go to someone and say, "I am speaking to you on behalf of God." You say, "Well, that's incredibly arrogant." Yes, it would be. Except we have been greatly commissioned to go do just that. So that that's why Paul says and asks the question, how can the unsaved believe unless they hear from a preacher of God? It is through the foolishness of preaching that this incredible treasure of the gospel has been put into this warped and cracked clay vessels. So that all of us crackpots get to go out with the greatest treasure that's there and give it to the world. And there's an encouragement, there's a joy, there's a privilege at that. And a motivation to remain faithful. Because we are preaching Him who is greatest of all. We are the ambassadors of a great power that now we are living in a foreign land. A land that has been decimated by corruption. It has been defeated by our King. Why would we ever defect from Him who is supreme and who assures us of the eternal bliss that is waiting for us? Why would we defect from Him to join those who can look forward to nothing but judgment and sorrow? The glorious truth of this passage, with all of its confusing things, the glorious truth is God's victory is sure. Our eternal blessing is secured by His mighty power, which raised Jesus from the dead. We can remain faithful to Him. We can faithfully proclaim Him no matter what the cost, because Jesus has won the victory. Let us rejoice in that. Let us be steadfast, unmoving, always abounding in the work of the Lord.